This time the children are dismissed to go to children's church. If you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to open them to Job, the book of Job. You say, wait a second, we were in Matthew, what are we doing in Job? By the way, you're going to find Job on page 496 in a pew Bible, page 496. What are we doing in the book of Job? We were in Matthew, and oh, I know, Pastor, it's Thanksgiving. You're going to Job for Thanksgiving? What, are you out of your mind, Pastor Steve? It does feel that way, that I'm out of my mind quite frequently. But the book of Job is a Thanksgiving book, and we're going to look it over today. What we're going to do is we're going to kind of surf through the book of Job, and I'm going to unfold the story to you, because perhaps you've heard of Job, but maybe you never were able to wade through all of those chapters. Maybe you've never really heard a message that does the whole overview on the book of Job. And as we go through it, I'm hoping that I'll be able to give you some things to be thankful for, maybe a better understanding of who God is and who we are in that respect. Whenever you look in the book of Job, in order to understand it, you need to understand that the story really takes place in two settings. You might say two stages, two different places the story takes place. And it begins right off the bat in chapter 1, verse 1, in the land of Uz. That's not Oz, but it's Uz. And look at and follow along as I read Job 1:1. It says, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Now, this land of Uz, nobody really knows where it is. They just know that Uz is related to the word east. So a lot of people assume that it's east of Israel. What you can assume as well is that it's not in Israel, that Job probably didn't live in Israel. Chances are he predated the Israelites. It's a very, very old piece of wisdom literature. It's not the story of Israel. It's not the story of Abraham, even though it's in the Old Testament. It's the story of everyone. And really, when you look at the book of Job, you get a glimpse of some of the universalness of trouble and hardship that happens to people. And you can see how this story really applies to all of us at one point or another, and more likely at many points throughout our life. This Job guy, he was an extraordinary man in that he was a very good man. And in order to tell us that, the author goes on in verse 4 to say, his sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Wow, so he's sending some kind of a priest there to have them purified. And then it goes on in verse 5 to say, early in the morning he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And this was Job's regular custom. So you can see he was a godly man who cared about his family. Someone said to me once, does that work, making sacrifices for somebody else? That doesn't fit in. What you need to see here is what Job is doing is he is interceding on behalf of his family before the throne of God. He's doing what you do if you're a parent. He's praying for his kids that they'll follow after God very closely. And the point you should get is that Job is a very good, conscientious man. But Job ran upon some very difficult times. You begin to see them when the book takes you to the other stage, to the other scene, to the other location. It's a scene in heaven. And in verse 6, we're given a viewpoint that Job is really never privy to. Job never sees what happens in heaven. You and I see it because the author's explaining it to us. Look at verse 6 when it says, one day the angels of the Lord came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Now you have to know that God isn't just bringing this up to make small talk with Satan. That makes no sense at all that God would do something like that. The fact of the matter is that Satan, as we understand it, is an angel who has rebelled against God. He is the kind of person, if we can say he's a person, who is not blameless and upright. Satan is the kind of person who does not fear God. Satan is the kind of person who does not shun evil. And so there's a direct contrast being made between Job and Satan, and God is saying, there is one who worships me because he knows I am worthy of worship. Well, in verse 9, Satan has a reply. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well. Everything he has is in your hands, but the man himself, on the man himself do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Okay, now what's going on here in heaven is there is this sort of cosmic event occurring. Some have called it a cosmic contest. And Satan is really challenging God's perspective on Job. And he's saying, you know, God, I don't believe you're worthy of worship. And you might feel like Job believes you're worthy of worship, but even Job would forsake you if you would withdraw your hand of protection, because you, God, are not who you think you are. That's really what's going on here. Some people will say to you, Job is the focal point of a cosmic wager. Well, Job is definitely involved in it. But the focal point of all of Scripture and the focal point of all of creation and all of history is God. And he is the one who is being challenged here, not Job. God knows he is worthy of worship because he is God with a capital G. And he wagers, if we can say such a thing of God, if he wagers that Job knows that too. And so now the story takes us back to us, back to the first scene. Job doesn't know what's going on in heaven, but he soon finds out what's happening in his life, and troubles come into his life en masse. I mean, troubles just roll in one after another. You have to read it to believe it. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. One day Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house. A messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. That's bad news. Because the donkeys and the oxen, those were the farm equipment. That would be like if you were a farmer, major living farming, and you learned that your John Deere, your International, your Oliver, every piece of equipment you had was gone. That's bad news for a man like Job. But there's more, verse 16. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. Oh, the livestock burned up by the fire of God, it seems. Oh, that's tough. But there's more. Verse 17. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. By this time, if Job was Ben Cartwright, he'd have got a rifle and just watched for the next servant coming across the plain, because this is just nothing but bad news pouring in. Wow. His camels, that's the only means of transportation. How he does any trade with anyone. First, he's lost his ability to do harvest stuff. Second, he's lost all his livestock. And third, now he's lost his means of transportation. His trucking line is gone. But there's more. Verse 18. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came, and this is the worst. Another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. Wow, his children, those children that he loved so much, he prayed and sacrificed for regularly. His children are gone now. And everything he has seems to be gone. So how does Job respond to this? The Bible tells us that Job did a couple things. First, it tells us in verse 20 that he grieved. Look at verse 20. The first part of it says, at this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. That was the way in ancient culture that you would grieve. You would tear your robe open and say, ah! You would shave your head just to show your sorrow over this. And then look at what he did. It says he worshiped. The latter part of verse 20 says, then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Job didn't do what most people would do. The very next verse, verse 22, says, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. You notice what the sin would be here. It would be charging God with wrongdoing. God, you're doing something wrong. You need to cut it out. God, this is not what I expected you to do, and I am not going to follow after you anymore. Job never had that occur in this incident. And that is really the wager that Satan laid out in the scene in heaven. I'll bet that Job only worships you, God, because of all he can get. Not because you're worthy of worship. It's because of what he can get. Well, Job stood firm. And he worshiped God, not because of what he had, but because of who God was. Now the scene switches back to heaven. And you see in chapter 2, just skip ahead to that next chapter, Job's faithfulness comes up again. And Satan says in verse 4, skin for skin. That's kind of like quid pro quo, you know? A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his bones, his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. Job, really, God, this is what Satan's saying, really, God, Job only loves himself. He really didn't care about those children or those possessions. He's only concerned about his own hide. And if you quit scratching his back, he'll quit scratching yours, God. I guarantee it. Well, God disagrees. Now, don't misunderstand this. I don't believe that God is placing his faith in Job here. And I read a sermon this week that indicated that. What God is trusting in is the goodness of Job, because there's a goodness in the world that Satan doesn't understand. Baloney. Baloney. God is not putting his faith in man. What God is saying to Satan is this: I am worthy of worship, not because I do good things for people, but because I am God. That's hard for us to get our brains around. Because we really want God to do good things for us, and we want to respond to him because of the good things he does. But whether he did good things or not, because he is the sovereign creator of all the universe, and because he is holy, he is worthy of our worship regardless of any blessing he might give us. And Job affirms that. You remember in Job 1:21, what does he say when everything is gone? He says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And I'm worshiping him anyway because he is worthy of worship. Job's really done well so far. As you move through the book of Job, though, the story gets a little uglier in a spiritual kind of way. The events unfold quite painfully. It begins with some painful sores in chapter 2, verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. Now, Job's response is different. Did you notice it? You might not have noticed it. But Job doesn't fall to the ground in worship this time. How about that? Job doesn't say, blessed be the name of the Lord this time. He's just sitting there in ashes, scraping the sores on his body. Now, the story continues to unfold painfully with Job's friends. First, there's his wife, and she gets a lot of heat. You see her in verse 9. What does she say? Well, look at verse 9. His wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. I've heard pastors say, man, not only did Job have all this loss, but he had that kind of a wife. Back up the wagon just a little bit. She had lost everything. Who in the world could blame her? Who could blame her? She's just expressing what anyone else in her position would say. She not only lost all her children, all her income, but now she's got a sick husband to take care of until he dies, by all appearances. Job's response, however, is a powerful expression of submission. But don't allow yourself to think that Job isn't struggling. He's beginning to struggle deeply here. In verse 10, he replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Do you notice the difference there? He didn't sin in what he said. In chapter 1, verse 22, it says he doesn't blame God. Lord gave, Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But here, he doesn't blame God, at least not out loud. But in his heart, and you're going to see as the passage unfolds, Job is really beginning to struggle. Not only did he have his wife to deal with, he had some peers to deal with. His peers weren't all bad. I think they get as bad a rap as Job's wife gets. They do something really powerful when they first arrive. They weep with him, they grieve with him, they sympathize with him. Look at verse 13. It says, they sat on the ground with him. That's pretty cool. They came right in and sat down in the dirt with him for 7 days and seven nights. And no one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. You get that? They come in and they say, oh, this is worse than I'd heard. And they just sit in silence with this man who is grieving. Just sitting there with him. You know, without even knowing what would be written thousands of years later in the book of Romans, they were fulfilling the command in Romans that says, weep with those who weep. And they were doing it. The bad part about Job's friend is that they had this tendency to see life as a mathematical equation. Okay, Job, here's the deal. If you're good, God will bless you. If you're bad, God will make bad things happen in your life. Now, before we judge them for feeling that way, understand that we sometimes feel the same. I mean, I've heard that. I've been in church all my life, and I've heard people say, well, you know, if they'd been, they're just getting because they did that. You know, and we're very mathematical, very if-then in our relationship with God. And we would probably say that sort of things. They were actually responding to some of the things Job said. And Job is going to say some things that would a lot of us would have trouble ignoring. He's going to say, I am righteous. I have not sinned. I am righteous. I have not sinned. He's going to proclaim that. And I just want you to think for a minute. Just imagine that I was going through a very difficult time and I stood before you and said, I am righteous. I have not sinned and I don't know why God's doing this to me. I have a feeling that the elders would tap me on the shoulder and say, we need to talk. We need to talk. And some of the counsel they would give me would not be unlike the counsel that these men gave Job. So let's not get on Job's wife and let's not get on his friends. Let's give them a break. They're doing pretty much what most of us would do in that situation. Except probably most of us wouldn't have the sense to sit there for 7 days in silence. They were pretty good guys in that respect. After those 7 days and seven nights of silence, it's Job who speaks in chapter 1. It's Job who speaks. It's a shame. It's kind of a shame that he didn't just repeat what he said in chapter 1, verse 21. Naked I came into the world, naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Maybe if he'd said that, this whole story would have been over. You know, we could have closed the book right there at chapter 2, and the rest of it wouldn't have had to have been written because God would have said, see, Satan, I told you so. I am worthy of worship. But that's not what Job said. That's not what he said at all. In fact, when John Ortberg speaks on this, he makes the following observation. I just want to read it to you. He says this. Over this period of time, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And for the next 28 chapters, Job poured out a staggering level of bitterness, anger, and confusion toward God. I'm amazed that his words made it into the Bible. Job's words were so strong that his pious friends started to argue with him. And that's why Job's friends said the things they did. Job's complaints almost demand someone saying something, especially if you think a relationship with God is a mathematical equation. And their discussion goes on and on. And if you've read the book of Job, I would guess that many of us here have read the book of Job and given up. and said, man, this is just so boring. It goes on and on and on. And you know, perhaps that's intentional because it kind of lets you know the futility of trying to reduce your relationship with God to an equation and explain these things in simple terms. Well, Job finally does something pretty dramatic. Turn ahead to chapter 23, okay? Flip ahead to chapter 23. And I want you to see what Job does here because it's really a linchpin in the book. It's an important part of the story. And Job is finally going to demand an answer of God. He says in verse 2, this is Job 23:2, even today my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. You get what he's saying? I have shown God I am in pain, and he's doing nothing about it. Verse 3, if only I knew where to find him, if I could find his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. That's kind of demanding, isn't it? Just wish I could find God and sit down and have a talk with him. That's what I would like to do. Now, not everybody sees it as a demand. Not everybody sees that Job's doing something really wrong here. And in fact, down in verse 10, he still shows that he has a divided heart almost because he's got a real heart of submission there when he says, he knows the way I take. And when he has tested me, I will come forth as God, as gold, rather. So Job's faith is still intact. But there's something wrong with those words in verse 4 when he says, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Because Job's actually demanding God to show up so he can hold God accountable for these things that has happened in his life. And God shows up 15 chapters later, and he's angry with Job. And he's angry with those counselors. Take a look at it. Go to chapter 38. And look at what God says here to Job. In chapter 38, then we have God show up. And it says, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, and listen to this excellent statement in verse 2. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? And make no mistake, he's not just talking about Job's friends. He's talking about Job as well. In effect, he's saying, Job, you and your friends have all kinds of ideas, and you think you have all the answers. You would even like to present your case before me as though I, the God of heaven and earth, should be called to answer for what's happened to you. It seems to me that you have forgotten who is the creator and who is the created in this scene. Look at verse 3. God goes on to say, brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? And then look in the middle of verse 5. God is just so sarcastic, even. Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Now, Job starts to get the point right away. In chapter 39, he starts to get the point. But skip ahead to chapter 40 and notice that God's not letting up on this because this is a chief lesson of the book of Job, that God is worthy of worship just because of who he is. Verse 2 of chapter 40. Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. You get the point? Speak up, Job. You got something to say? I want to hear it. Job answers in verse 4. I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. And then God goes on in verse 7. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Will you discredit my justice? Will you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his? And Job is pretty much left speechless. You notice something that God doesn't do. He doesn't answer Job's question. He simply notes that our human perspective is way too limited to understand what's happening here. And when you finish reading all the words God speaks, you realize that whether we like it or not, whether we like what's happening in our lives or not, God is still God, and he's still worthy of our worship. By the way, I don't personally think that God's trying to give Job a slap down here. I think God's speaking mightily. I think he's speaking forcefully. I think he's speaking like he thinks he's a creator of the universe because he is. But I think his purpose is to heal a wounded Job by putting truth into his life and putting what has happened to him into perspective. I think he's saying, Job, there's more to this picture than you can begin to understand. And if you allow your pain to lead you to rebellion, you will lose. And Job responded in a way that fits with that thought. Take a look at chapter 42. Job actually repents. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and, see the word, repent in dust and ashes. God goes on from there to rebuke Job's friends. Job prays for his friends and they're okay. And in the end, Job is blessed by God. Job is blessed by lots of stuff and lots of kids. Verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 donkeys, and also 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second, Keziah, and the third, Karen Hapak. Boy, I wish I'd thought to name my daughter that last one. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance among their brothers. Now, don't miss what's being said here. Look at the name of those daughters of Job. That word Jemima. What comes to your mind when you think of Jemima? You think of that little portly bottle on your kitchen table at breakfast, you know, with Aunt Jemima's syrup in it, right? Yeah. The word Jemima means warmth. It means hope. It means dove. Now think about it. Job is very old. The book of Job is very old. And what did a dove symbolize in ancient times? It would have symbolized hope. Do you remember when Noah was in the ark? He released the dove and it came back. Hope. How about Keziah? You could say the name Keziah is Cassia, because that's probably the English equivalent of it. And cassia is a spice like cinnamon. Or how about that name Karen Hapak? It means horn of cosmetic. Or it means a little package of makeup. Isn't that neat? I'm naming my daughter a little package of makeup. It would be like naming your daughter today maybe Mary Kay. Don't miss this. All those names are about beauty. All those names are extravagant. Job saw these children of his as beautiful, extravagant, fragrant gifts from God. And he loved it. He loved it. In spite of being known as the most troubled man in all of history, Job had a lot of things to be thankful for. One of those things, although I'm sure Job didn't think of it at the time, was that he had God's attention. What is it that, Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof? What is it that he says about being God's chosen people? I know we're your chosen people, but once in a while, couldn't you choose someone else? Job might have felt that way through the years, but I think that in retrospect, he is thankful for the experience he had with God. He actually says so at one point. And another thing he had to be thankful for was real knowledge. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You hear what he's getting there? This new knowledge of God. He has a new understanding of God's sovereignty. He knows that God's in control of God's power. He knows that God can do whatever. And he even learned of God's grace. It's really a blessing that God spoke to him from a whirlwind rather than consuming him by one, isn't it? God did not owe Job anything, but he gave him everything. That's grace. And Job was able to worship again. You know, when it comes to Thanksgiving, the musicians can come on up if they'd like to. When it comes to Thanksgiving, it's a good thing to remember that that God is worthy of our worship. Because all of us live in a land of us. And every one of us will suffer. And when we do, we need to recognize God's in control and worship him. Father in heaven, we are glad that you are in control and that you care about us. And we acknowledge that you are worthy of our worship regardless of the blessing you give us. We don't worship you, as Satan implied of Job, just because you give us good things. But we worship you because you're God. We love you because of the blessings you've brought into our life. As the scripture says, we love you because you first loved us. May we continue to worship you, and may we recognize your sovereign presence with us, so you would be glorified by all we do. In Christ's name, amen.